We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. You'll use the time for rebound, I know, as well as shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. It is a privilege to study your word. We have the opportunity to accumulate in our souls your divine thought under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening by offering interest will contribute to our advance in your plan and make us better prepared to serve you in the devil's world. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were involved in studying last time the encounter that Jesus had with Peter in John chapter 21. And in that, we noted some words that are translated in English Bibles as love, with one exception that we'll note. So let me go down to this diagram here, and we will note these three words that we've been looking at. First is the verb agapao, then the noun form is agape, used primarily for unconditional love directed toward everyone. That would be unbeliever and believer alike. The second is the verb phileo and the noun philos, used primarily for virtue love possessed by a mature believer based on advanced doctrine in the cardia, that is, gnosko knowledge that produces maximum virtue love. We pointed out the fact that gnosko love is based on an advanced knowledge of doctrine which does provide a sophisticated understanding of the integrity of God. So the more that you learn and the more that you know, this builds an inventory of ideas in your soul. And of course, that's epinosis, and you know about that. But with regard to relationship to other people, to be able to truly love someone in a phileo category, you have to have a lot of knowledge about that individual. And the more you know about the person, then the more you are able to determine whether or not they are worthy of your unconditional love. No personal love for another person, that's not possible. We're all bound by the machinations of the sin nature. But unconditional love has virtue when it's directed toward an object, and whether or not you truly love an individual is determined about what you know about them. And so gnosko can be translated love in certain passages, and we've noted a couple in our study. So I wanted you to see that, and we have a breakdown of each of these love words that occur, and I thought I would go through that with you. It's in our notes here somewhere. I stole it from myself, and it's in here. So here's agapao. It's virtuous when directed toward all mankind in general, unconditional way. In this case, virtue requires that the emphasis be placed on the believer doing the loving, not the one who is loved. Phileo is an intensification of agapao that is acquired by knowledge of the one loved. It too is unconditional, but is directed toward a believer from whom the subject has great respect and appreciation. And then there's gnosko, primarily translated knowledge, but when that knowledge develops doctrinal rapport with another believer, it takes on the aspect of virtue love. Now, this was developed in our passage, which is the shepherd and sheep passage, and we spun off from there to go to a conversation Jesus had with Peter in John chapter 21. It began in verse 15, and I thought I'd go through the expanded translations of the three verses we noted in review. We have John 21:15. So when the seven disciples had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me in a general unconditional way more than these other six disciples do?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you in a far more intensive way than agapao." And Jesus said to Peter, "Teach basic doctrine to my baby believers." And then we have verse 16. Jesus said to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me in a gentle, unconditional way," meaning agapao? And Peter said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you in a far more intensive way than that." And Jesus said to Peter, "Lead, rebuke, and encourage my advancing sheep." So there's a process here that's being communicated to Peter with regard to how you manage the flock assigned to you. And therefore, the flock can be made up of rookie believers, those with not much doctrine but saved. And therefore, you have to communicate basic doctrine in a very simplistic way to them. And that's feeding the lambs. And then as they grow in grace, they get a little arrogant with what they know and consider themselves to be budding theologians. And before you know it, they are telling everyone else what the Bible says. And it's not necessarily true because they don't have the prism of dispensational theology completely nailed down and so on. And so you have to rebuke from the pulpit when this occurs. And you do it by teaching doctrine. And then as people grow in grace, then you move into the next level, which is John 21:17. Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love phileo me?" And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he used phileo there. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know oida all things." That has to do with omniscience. You and your undiminished deity, and I recognize that, you know all things. And then he goes on to say, "You know gnosko, I love phileo you." In other words, you know enough about me to know that I have recovered from my stupidity on the night before you were crucified. I know that I said that I would die for you. I made that arrogant statement, and then I denied you on three occasions, just as you prophesied I would do. But I'm over that now. I'm back in the ball game, and I believe that phileo is the proper term to use here with regard to my love for you, based on my gnosko. And so the Lord said, "Tend my sheep." Tending the sheep here has to do with teaching doctrine to advanced believers. So in verse 15, Peter is commanded to teach basic doctrine to baby believers. In verse 16, he is to lead, rebuke, and encourage advancing sheep. And in verse 17, teach my sophisticated sheep. Now, this is a process by which a pastor loves his congregation. I know that you're stunned that I love my congregation, but I do. In fact, I have got a lot of gnosko on many of you, and that is what motivates me to keep doing what I do. I am hired by the Lord to do this. I know that I'm employed by Grace Doctrine Church, but I don't work for the church. A pastor has to orient to the fact that he submits to the authority and the leadership and the management of the God of the universe, and that's who you work for. And if you do your job, then he will take care of all of the details. So that's the mental attitude you have to have. So that when you sit down to do your work, grinding out whatever you're going to teach, the motivation behind that is that you'd better do your very best to get it right. You know, if you think, well, what if there was a pastor hired by a church and he got some gnosko on the congregation and he decided that they weren't worth the effort? And so when he went to the effort to sit down and prepare a sermon, and he therefore felt that he was not having the connectivity with the congregation that he felt he should have, he would not be motivated to do a good job. He would just sort of throw something together and go up in the pulpit and teach that and move his merry way. That attitude allows a person to be susceptible to personal sins directed toward individuals based on an assumption that they are not responding in the way that he felt they ought to. Okay, that is not the proper motivation. The motivation is to sit down and understand that you serve the God of the universe and that he's got an eye on you and that you have to do the best you can to prepare the Bible class and the sermon, or whatever you want to call it, to the best of your ability, so that one individual who is positive is getting the information he needs to grow in grace. So that's the attitude a pastor should have. He works for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so that will keep him on a straight path to do the best that he can. It doesn't mean that he is flawless. It means he makes every possible effort to get it right. And so gnosko helps in all of this. Gnosko about the Word of God. And so we're going to note some things here. The pastor must study and teach in three ways. And we noted them in closing, and I said that we would review them tonight, so let's go. There are 10 problem-solving devices, and the Lord said to Peter, he said, teach my baby lambs. In other words, my baby believers. And so there are basic things that have to be taught to those individuals. Now, we have books that do this. Now, when someone comes in new, we can give them the basic series. They can get the tapes and they can read the books. The books are actually structured so that you can go with the books as a study guide while listening to the tape, so you can just read it as if it's a book. But that's the way they're structured. And so there's that. And then there are other books in there. I guess there must be 30 or more titles in there from Theme Bible Ministries, as well as extra ones that we've done. And so basic doctrines can be brought up to speed for a new believer. And these basic concepts that you see in problem-solving devices 1 through 5 is what a new believer needs to nail down so that he can get all of his ducks in a row to grow in grace. When he gets a personal sense of destiny, he knows that he's in the plan of God. He knows he'll go to heaven when he dies. He knows that God has a plan for his life. He knows that he has a grace pipeline. He's going to be supplied. He is, regardless of the circumstances within his family, within his periphery, within the nation, he knows that the grace pipeline is open to him, and his logistics, the needs that he has to live a normal life, are going to be provided for him. So that's a personal sense of his destiny. You know that the future is taken care of because you are in the plan of God and under the care of God. Then you move into that, by the way, is the kind of thing that needs to emerge as a person goes through the rocky road of getting his mind straightened out into systematic theology, that sometimes rebuking is required in that area. And rebuking is done from the Scripture, and that means that if you are out of line, you need to be put back in wheel tracks of righteousness by the teaching of the Word of God, not by someone getting in your face. Now, here you have the advanced concepts, and this is where you are teaching people that are developing gnosko. Secondly, we noted the lead, rebuke, and encourage, and that can be seen on this particular diagram. This is inside the bubble. We're going to be looking at inside the bubble in our future studies, probably on Sunday. But here we see inside the bubble spiritual status quo. This is where sins have been confessed, and you're therefore filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only do you need that status quo to grow in grace in Bible class, you need it for application outside of class. So staying filled with the Holy Spirit is an extremely important concept. And so you have these basic problem-solving devices, 1 through 4. And then over here in number 5, you have motivational virtue of personal love for God. When you get to that level, then you are getting to be a sophisticated believer. And so the rebuking and the encouraging has done its job, and you keep pressing forward by the instruction of these advanced doctrines, which take you all the way to the copacetic spiritual life. And so the sophisticated spiritual life results in spiritual self-esteem, and then you get spiritual autonomy and spiritual maturity. This moves you into a level of the spiritual life where you have a wide range of constellations in your soul. Gnosko is perking on all cylinders. You understand your place in the plan of God, and you're good with that. Wherever God has you is where you know you need to be. Some people get, I guess, jealous because people are in a certain position that they admire but realize that they don't possess. And then they decide that they want to do that too. Grace orientation will move that out of the way. You need to do in this life what God has prepared you to do in eternity past. You have certain talents and abilities, certain viewpoints, certain backgrounds, certain training, certain likes and dislikes. You will be led to do what God needs you to do in this life. And therefore, be happy where you are. And therefore, if you need to be moved to something else, He will open the doors for that, and you can run through them because that's where you need to be. Now, in this exchange between the Lord and Peter, we observe the use of four words that have to do with virtue love. And this is what I noted in this diagram here. They're noted on page 193 as we resume our study. Agapao is virtuous when directed toward all mankind in a general, unconditional way. In this case, virtue requires that the emphasis be placed on the believer doing the loving, not the one loved. You are responsible to make sure that when you love someone, that it is done in a proper way. And agapao, in the context of the discussion between the Lord and Peter, is a general unconditional love for all mankind. Phileo is the intensification of agapao. It's acquired by knowledge of the one loved. In other words, as you know a person, become more acquainted with them, spend more time, learn how they think, whether or not they are primarily driven by the spiritual life, or rather instead they are carnally driven, then you have to make an evaluation of that individual. Now, this evaluation becomes very intensive when you're at a family reunion, because people come in from all different corners of the world to these events. Some are believers, some aren't. So you have to evaluate that and how you will treat them as a believer. Some are in various denominations or even religions, and you have to learn through gnosko how they think and then how you are going to respond to those individuals. Some are believers who possibly are advancing, and through gnosko you can see whether you can develop rapport with those individuals. But a family reunion gives you, if it's a large enough family, a wide swath of religious attitudes and opinions and ideas. And so it's a wonderful place to play these things out to see how well you can orient to these individuals. Some you will love in a general, unconditional way, and some you will love in a more intensive way, and then with gnosko, you've got soul rapport with somebody. And all of this can occur within a family. So, phileo is the intensification of agapao, is acquired by knowledge of the one loved. And it too is unconditional, but it is directed toward a believer for whom you have great respect and appreciation. And then gnosko is primarily translated knowledge in Scripture. In fact, you see that in our passage in, I think, in John 10 as well as 21. And knowledge is true here, but it's an accumulation of knowledge, therefore, that can be utilized for an application. And so when the application has to do with your relationship with other people, it becomes love, because gnosko informs you about an individual. A lot of information has come to your attention, and you've processed that, and that will enable you to move into a phileo relationship with that person. Now, this is all mental attitude. It has nothing whatsoever to do with romance per se, although it can be utilized to determine, A, your right person, and therefore whether or not that individual is ready for matrimony. Everybody has a right person, regardless of what the trend is in our society today. There are a lot of women who are being left abandoned by their right men because they've chosen to go another route. But then that is part of historical downtrends. But those women have to learn how to deal with that, because they got to take second best at some point down the line. Same thing can go for men who are being abandoned by their right person. So it's all a mental attitude. How do people arrive at these types of conclusions about who and what they are? It has to come in from exterior sources, whereby they realize in their own soul that they are something they are not. And they're propagandized by a society that wants to give credence to these kinds of ideas and ultimate behaviors, so that these individuals make choices that's not going to lead to good ends, regardless of what they say. God does not honor that. And so these people may have some type of relationship in this life that they assume is beneficial to them, but they will learn in some manner of fashion before the judgment bar of God that it is not God's will that they do these things. And they can get upset with me for saying this, but I am hired to exegete the Word of God, and it does not approve of this. When you are vetting an individual for marriage, it all starts with an introduction where Fred meets Margaret. And she has to evaluate him, and he has to evaluate her. And to do that, they need to be associated with each other for a reasonable period of time. And so he begins to learn who Margaret is. He learns how she thinks, what the basis is for her decisions and her beliefs. She does the same thing for him. We're assuming, for our experiment here, that both are believers. And you get to a point in that relationship to where one or the other will make the decision, you're not right for me. And when a person says to the other, I love you, it doesn't need to be agapao, it needs to be gnosko. They need to make that choice and that decision and that proclamation based on knowledge that has been acquired about the person to whom they project that personal love of theirs. Their personal love unconditionally for the other. And when that's not done, people wind up with the wrong person, or they marry the right person way too early. Also, one of the problems that emerges in Christian marriages is when the woman is way far advanced over the man. And they meet maybe in, I don't know, where do you meet? In college. And so they meet in college, and a girl who has been trained in a doctrinal church has grown in grace, has achieved a large inventory of ideas, and she meets a fellow who is a believer, but he doesn't have much doctrine. Now, are they ready to be married? I submit that they are not. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't. It's just not right now. He has got to get up to speed because he is the spiritual leader of that household. He is the one that God is going to hold responsible, not her. Now, if they have children, who's the spiritual leader of the household? The father is. The mother obviously is involved, but the father is responsible before the Lord. She's not. So they have to work that out. And gnosko will help her understand that, and then she needs to be patient. When he says, I love you, you say, well, I think that's great, but we need to work at this a little longer. You need to come to Bible class with me. And then you see if he's interested. He may not be interested. And lo and behold, that will be a red flag waving in the breeze saying he's not the right guy. In our study of the parable of the Good Shepherd, gnosko is used to illustrate this relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. John 10:14-15 is actually one sentence, and here's our expanded translation. I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd. I love gnosko from the source of divine integrity, my own. This is the Lord speaking. Note the quotes. And my own love gnosko from the source of accumulated doctrine, me. You do not love God, you do not love Christ until you learn who he is. I am concerned about those who are willing to throw their hands up in the air and holler out, I love Jesus. Now, is that agape? Is it phileo? Is it based on gnosko? That's the question. And the reason that you wonder about it, you don't know, but you wonder because no doctrine's being taught. What is the inventory of ideas that enables you to say, I love Jesus? Gnosko occurs over time when you learn more about him and who and what he is and what he has done. And what he has done is absolutely off the charts phenomenal. And we're looking at that from Isaiah 53. And when he said in verse 6, we all are like sheep who've gone astray, we had to stop right there and find out exactly who we are. What kind of sheep are we? There are three categories of sheep. There are baby sheep who don't know squat other than the doctrine of salvation and hopefully eternal security. There are mid-range sheep who get arrogant, and therefore, while they are, they can't process further doctrine, and they're stymied wherever they are. And then finally, there are those who've cracked the maturity barrier. They've gone into sophisticated spiritual life. They're growing in grace at a rapid pace, and they're building gnosko. When that person says, I love Jesus, they mean it, because there's thought behind it. There's doctrine behind it. There are constellations behind it. Even as I have always loved gnosko the Father, and the Father has always loved gnosko me. They have omniscience. They know each other every jot and tittle. And from that, they understand each other's absolute perfection, and therefore there is a phileo gnosko love among the members of the Trinity. And I will, listen to this, and I will sacrifice my soul as a substitute for the sheep. All sheep, the dumb sheep, the sheep who are out of fellowship, the sheep who've advanced, brand new sheep, whatever the sheep are, that's the one he sacrificed his soul for. In addition to that, he's given his soul for the entire human race. Verse 15 ends with the ultimate expression of divine virtue love toward the Israelites, with emphasis on those Jews that through faith in him become members of his sheepfold for all eternity. The sheep in context of John 10 are Israelites. Those are the sheep. Now we're going to get to a verse pretty soon where he goes to sheep of another sheepfold, and that'd be you. Jesus does not close the door to a sheepfold to the Goyim either, and that comes up in this next verse. Here we go with John 10:16. This is the New American Standard. I have other sheep. Okay. He's been talking about sheep now for how many verses? 15 verses talking about sheep. Now he says he got some other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So let's crack into verse 16. I want to point out to you, because Johanna has Jewish relatives, and therefore we've learned a little bit from them about Judaism. We, of course, revere the Jews because they are the chosen people. Their mission as Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was to provide a conduit for Messiah. That was their job. Their job was done on that July evening, June evening, June 17th of 2 BC. Their job was done. They had provided the Messiah. And the Messiah made himself known to them, and some accepted him ultimately, but most did not. And, of course, they rebelled at the idea he was the Messiah. When he said, I am who you say I am, that ripped it at the Sanhedrin. So they didn't buy into the fact, officially, that he was the Messiah. Some individuals did. But nevertheless, at the time that he entered into his public ministry, the Jews' job was done. Whose job is it now? Of course, it was a mystery dispensation. He had to provide them the opportunity to accept him as Messiah and then go on with the program. But they didn't. And so there was a plan B, and that was the church age, and that includes you. So what's your job? Your job is to be a part of the body of Christ, to grow in grace, to acquire gnosko, to love God, and to make application of his word to your life to the greatest degree possible, and in the process influence others to join into the body of Christ, and therefore form this union with the Jews, the Messianic Jews, that would also be evangelized and make up a part of the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to see develop in verse 16. what the Jews, how the Jews refer to non-Jews is a derogatory term that they, how, is how they describe them. An individual is called goy. That's singular. The plural with the I-M ending is goyim. And so who is it that the Lord's speaking to here? He's speaking to not only Jews, but Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, as we're going to develop in this study, not only don't like goyim, they loathe and despise them. So when we come to places in our study where the noun is referring to the Gentiles, I'm going to put in the word goyim so that you will always remember that these Jews don't like you. If you were in the first century, they would not like you. You would be scumbags. Now, they had some legitimacy to this because most of the Gentiles, there were a precious few during the incarnation that bought into this. There was the soldier, you remember the soldier, and the guy in Acts 10, a couple of examples, the Philippian jailer. There were some of these Gentiles that came in. But the point is during the public ministry, the Gentiles were not much interested in all of this. They had their own religious ideas, and the Romans certainly did. And so they were just considered to be a bunch of nobodies. And certainly the Jews looked way down their noses at them. So he refers to the goyim as the other sheep. Now, they don't know who he's talking about. But if he had said, you know, here's what's going to happen, boys. I'm going to let the Gentiles in on this. Now, they're freaking out already. And if he had said that to them, well, there's no telling what they would have done. So there are two Greek words translated other. Number one is allos, indicates objects of a similar character. And heteros, objects of a different character. Now, I know a little bit about fruit because Joe Henry always has fruit at lunch and at supper and at breakfast. We always have this fruit going on. And it's varied and sundered kinds of fruit. And I know that there are different kinds of apples. You know that I love to go to grocery stores. I think that we have the most phenomenal thing in this country called grocery store. And you can go to the fruit section, and there are about five or six different colored apples there. And by the way, apples are called pomes, I've learned. And you have, there's a Granny Smith and some other kind, and then another kind. I don't remember the names of them. But there's about 50 different varieties of apples. I don't know if you knew that. But if you put, by the way, a pear is a pome, so let's use that. If you put an apple and a pear up on the table, you would use allos because they are of a similar kind. They're pomes. But if you put an apple and a lemon out there, they are both fruits, but one is citrus and one is a pome, so that would be heteros. So now we've got to look at how do we evaluate Jews and Gentiles. The reason that Jews and Gentiles are referred to as allos, that is, of a similar kind, is that both are called probaton, sheep, in this passage. Both are sheep. So they are of a similar kind. Both homo sapiens, one's Jew, one's Gentile, both are sheep in the parable. At this point in the parable, Jesus introduces a subject that would eventually irritate the Jews and especially the theological hierarchy, including the Pharisees. What I want to show you now is a brief excerpt as to where the Jews' mental attitude happens to be at the time the Lord enters into his public ministry. Do you realize that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the general public of Jewish people do not like the way things are going on? Why? Because they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Worse, they're being ruled by a Gentile. So there's a double whammy there for them. So that they're ticked off is really a minor evaluation. they loathe and they despise these people. Why? Well, first of all, they're Goyim. But secondly, they've been under the thumb of the Goyim for most of the last 600 years. So let's see about this. The Israelites had been under Gentile rule since their fall to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. So remember that date. You got 586. That's almost 600 years right there. By the time the Lord began his public ministry, they had become wary of Rome, which had been instrumental in appointing Herods as kings of the Jews. Now, this excerpt is a good synopsis of the 600 years of submission to the Goyim. And then we'll build up all the way to AD 70 here. The Hebrew Restoration. All but the poorest people of Judah were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Babylon did not repopulate Judah, however, with the result that the exiles in Babylon could one day return to their country. And that was around 516 is when they pulled that off. Now, when the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon, he issued a decree permitting the Jews to return, and many chose to do so. Over a number of years, the temple and walls of the city were rebuilt, and Jerusalem again became the center of Jewish religious life. Politically, the Jews were subject to Persia. See, Cyrus was a Persian king. But their high priests were given authority to handle many matters, civil as well as of religious concern. But now they were under Babylonian, Chaldean rule under Nebuchadnezzar and others. And then when there was a change of authority, the Persians took over. So even when they came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city, the walls and the temple, they were now still under Persian authority. Then there was the Hellenistic period. With the conquest of Palestine by Alexander the Great, 333 B.C., Persian power was ended, and Palestine fell first to Alexander's successors in Egypt. So then they go from Persian to Egyptian rule. All of these are Goyim, known as the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were Egyptian, and then to the Seleucid rulers of Syria, who were Greeks. So you have Chaldeans, and then you have Persians, and then you have Egyptians, and then you have Greeks. When the Seleucid prince Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to proscribe or condemn Judaism and force Hellenistic or Greek practices upon the Jews, he met swift resistance in 167 B.C. A priest named Mattathias, followed by his son Judas, surnamed the Maccabee, conducted guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. And the sons of Mattathias lived to see the establishment of an independent Jewish state. That was in 167 B.C. So now they've got a brief period where they're running the show. Now the Roman period. The successors of Mattathias and Judas did not always live up to the high ideals of the early days of the revolt. Internal dissension gave the Romans an opportunity to intervene in Palestine, and in the year 63 B.C., Pompey took Jerusalem. So they had about 100 years out of the 600 that they had independent rule, and then that wasn't even good. In 40 B.C., the Romans appointed Herod the Great as sole ruler of Judea, subject to Rome. It was during the last days of Herod's rule that Jesus was born. Following Herod's death, the kingdom was divided into tetrarchies, each under a separate ruler. The power of the Roman governor became progressively greater. The Jewish unrest continued to grow until open revolt resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. Meanwhile, Christianity had made its advent and was rapidly expanding around the eastern Mediterranean. when Jesus Christ enters the picture, Tiberius is the Caesar, and Herod is on a throne. One of the Herods is on the throne as king of the Jews. So the Herods were Edomians in the line of Esau. Therefore, they were not Jewish. So you've got a double whammy of Goyim here. You've got Goyim sitting on the throne of David. And that ticks them off. And they're under the rule of Rome. Under the influence of Mark Antony, the Roman Senate made Herod the Great the first of the Herodian line and king of the Jews. He assumed royal authority after he captured Jerusalem in 37 B.C. The Jews detested the presence of a goy holding authority over them. See, the Bible indicates that the ruler of the Israelites, whatever the political configuration, whenever there's a ruler over the Israelites, it must be a Jew. In other words, they want to keep the Davidic line going. That's the obvious deduction you get from that. So that when they get to a point where they're under Roman rule and they put Edomians in authority over them on the throne of David and they are not Jews, that was pouring salt in the wound and further intensified their hatred for the Goyim. So the Jews detested the presence of a goy holding authority over them. What would become unbearable would be the inclusion of goyim as co-equals in the plan of God. So the use of allos would become significant as time passed. Others of the same kind refers to Gentiles that would believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, the Lord qualifies these others as those, quote, not of this fold. This refers, the word this, not of this fold, to the dispensation of Israel. It's a different fold that is off in the future, but is certain. We'll see how certain it is in a moment. But there is going to be a group of people, all goyim, who are going to be brought in to another fold called the church age. We have the Jews in the dispensation of Israel, and then Jesus Christ comes in, and now the mystery doctrine is going to be introduced. And that mystery doctrine is going to incorporate goyim into the body of Christ. So Gentiles would therefore be incorporated into this system. Now at Jerusalem, during Pentecost of A.D. 33... a group of 120 Jews gathered in Jerusalem where in Acts 2:4 each was, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit. That happened in Acts 2:4. There were 120 people who were involved in this simultaneous act of the Holy Spirit. And that moment when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore had His power with spiritual gifts assigned, that was the birth moment of the church age and the new fold. So the church age began with 120 Jews who then evangelized fellow Jews from some 15 nations visiting the city to celebrate Pentecost. Now these Gentiles became the other sheep of John 10:16. In the new dispensation of the church, both Jew and Goy were all one in Christ Jesus. At that moment, see, these 120 Jews are the first official believers of the church age. And then they go out into the streets and they're evangelizing Jews from at least 15 different nations, the result of three diaspora. And they've been spread over these nations hither and yon. Yet, it is customary to come back into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate major feast days, Pentecost being one of them. So when they come in, they are the children of, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of three diaspora. And so they have the language of these 15 different countries. They may understand some Hebrew here and hither and there, but the greater majority of them spoke the language of their home country. Although Jews, they came back into the city for Pentecost, but they don't speak Hebrew. So what happens? One of the spiritual gifts given to all 120, apparently, was the gift of speaking in languages. And I've given you the example that if I'd been there on that day, and somebody from Spain had shown up, a Jew, and I would have been able to communicate the gospel to that individual in fluent Spanish, they would have understood what I had to say, hopefully believed in Christ, and I would have had no clue. But he would have had his sorry soul saved. That's what went on. Now, Jesus is prophesying the church age to these Jews. The timing of this encounter is just before the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. Where are we now? Where are we time-wise? We're back in John chapter 10, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus is prophesying the church age to these Jews. They don't know that, but that's what he's just done. See, listen to what he said. Let me flip back over here. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, this dispensation. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. In other words, the Jews and Gentiles will mingle and form the body of Christ in the church age, and they will be one flock, and then there will be one shepherd, and I'm it. So, what's going on? What's the timing of this? The timing of this encounter in John chapter 10 is just before the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, the 8-day holiday commemorating the rededication of the temple after its defilement by Antiochus the Fourth, and he's also called in the Greek Epiphanes, and he's also anglicized to Epiphanes. And this occurred in 168 B.C., which we noted a moment ago. Now, the places, the events in John 9 and 10, where this places the event is in late December of A.D. 32. Hanukkah is always somewhere around Christmas. Varies because they're on a lunar calendar, but it's around Christmas. And so this is late A.D. 32, somewhere in late December. It's only about 13 weeks before Jesus will be crucified on April the 3rd of A.D. 33. 50 days after his resurrection, the church age begins on Pentecost of that year, which puts that somewhere in the middle of June of the year 33. Acts 2:1, now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, I did research on this. Many of you may have been taught that this was in the upper room, which was a place they met in John Mark's home. And there was an upper room. Now, there is an upper room that is mentioned. They are elevated here. But it is not said where they are. And you can go back to chapter 1 and you can draw a conclusion that maybe it was John's home, but it's not certain. Some believe it was somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. So I'm not going to tell you that it was in the John Mark Hotel anymore. It could have been there, but we don't know. That's not the point. The same 120 got together on that day. They were motivated to do this by God. He arranged it in the decree that they would gather at some specific location in Jerusalem. Then verse 4, all of them, the 120 believers, they're mentioned in Acts 1:15, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that particular moment, you have the birth moment of the church age. Now Jesus tells the Pharisees, I must bring them also. The word must is the present active indicative of the verb die, which means it is necessary. I must. It is necessary. And the word bring is the aorist active infinitive of the verb ago, and it means to lead. So I must lead them also. It is necessary that I lead them. Jesus will not bring the Gentile sheep. He will lead them and will do so by the system to be set up in the new dispensation. And that is going to incorporate the operational divine power system, which we'll note probably Sunday. There's a new system. There's a new modus operandi. There's a new protocol. All of this goes into effect essentially in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And these people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, these are individuals who now enjoy a trichotomous approach inside a system that Jesus Christ has proved to be effectual during his incarnation, the prototype divine dynasphere. We'll study that briefly. We won't go into the whole deal, but we have that coming up Sunday, I think. What was the environment in which Jesus Christ functioned in his true humanity? How was he ensured that he would be able to go through the 33 years inside an environment in which he could maintain his impeccability? He had free will, that is true. But there are some theologians who say that because he also had the attributes of divine essence, that it was because he borrowed from these attributes that enabled him not to sin. That is hogwash and heresy. It is not true. It violates the plan of God, and your salvation would be destroyed were that true. And we'll see why when we get there. But please note here that as this thing opens up at Pentecost in 33 A.D., we've got a new system in place where Christ was a prototype to determine whether or not that system would work under maximum pressure, and it did. Then he bequeathed that system to us in the church age. And these 120 people were the first individuals to get that. They were men and women. And they had it, and therefore they utilized it. And that is the operational system. The Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. He runs that process. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you're inside that bubble. And while in that bubble, you maintain absolute perfection for that period of time, anywhere between 3 to 5 minutes. Jesus will not bring the Gentile sheep. He will lead them and will do so by the system to be set up in that new dispensation. The system will initially develop through 4 communication gifts imputed to some by Christ. Now, communication gifts later are imputed at the moment of spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit. But these initial spiritual gifts were imputed by Jesus Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. The he here is Christ, and he, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Those are 4 communication gifts. Verse 12, here's the reason. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. There must be communication. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Word of God has been etched in stone in the canon. It is ready now to be extracted and revealed, but there has to be a system by which this will be accomplished. Certain individuals are given a spiritual gift of communication to get that done under the plenipotentiary authority of Jesus Christ himself. They communicate as the Holy Spirit guides, leads, directs, and motivates. And as they communicate the Word of God, people hear this, they respond to it, they take it into their stream of consciousness and retain it for application. They grow in grace, they acquire gnosko, and therefore become effective combatants in the invisible war. So how will the Lord lead these new sheep? Through the spiritual gifts given to certain men, and no women involved here. Through the spiritual gifts that are given to men, once the canon is completed by the writers of the New Testament, the gifts of apostle and prophet are retired. They laid the groundwork. They were the guys that went out on point. They're the people who went out and did all of the things necessary to prepare people to set up shop called local church. They had to do this. The prophets were involved in revealing information. There's some prophecy, quite obviously, in the scriptures of the New Testament, and therefore the writers of the New Testament had some of this going on. But there were apostles and prophets who laid the groundwork. Now, once the final period was put on Revelation, there was no further need for apostles and prophets. At the death of John, all the apostles are done. Someone who wants to get a title and they call themselves the Apostle Fred Jones of some happy clappy church somewhere, that is the ultimate comment of personal arrogance, to think you're an apostle, for Pete's sakes. Well, if you were an apostle, you've been dead for 2,000 years. Then there are those who want to be called reverend. The root word there is revere. And so you need to be careful and want to be called the reverend. Pastor is okay, because pastor has to do with the concept of a shepherd who's supposed to feed sheep. So that's okay. I like the pastor thing. But the reverend, you officially call that in some circles, but, you know, the revere deal, let's leave that off. Let's just orient to the system. I'm the pastor. I'm the shepherd. You're the sheep. We do this four times a week, and then we're done. And it's all up to you to carry on the baggage after that. You have to make your decisions from whatever gnosko you've got to run your spiritual life. Now, to conclude, because we've got a place we can conclude, continuing are the gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher, and at that point, Jesus as shepherd in chief. And some people get to be president of the country and they like to say that they're commander in chief. You can almost see the tingle going up their legs when they say that I'm commander in chief, head of the whole armed forces, while at the same time destroying it. So the only person left standing when it's over is the commander in chief. And so who's he commanding? Who's he the chief of? I don't know. Nevertheless, people really like these titles. When people came to this country, they were sick to the gut of the structure in England where people had all these titles. And so in our Constitution, they said no titles. So what do you do for titles today? People say, well, you can't have a title. So they say, well, let's figure out how we can have a title. So if you keep going to school long enough, you can get you a title. You can be a doctor. So you, Dr. Fred. And you get a doctor in theology, Dr. Fred, a doctor of theology from some cemetery. And he wants to be called the Reverend Doctor this, revered doctor. So that's his title. Everybody's got to have a title. Shepherd in chief is the title, and we ought to leave it at that. He leads through the communication of doctrine. The evangelist primarily through the doctrines of soteriology, when obviously incorporates Christology. Their job is to evangelize, teach basic doctrine, feed my baby lambs. Pastor teaches through the doctrines of all 11 categories of systematic theology. Therefore, Jesus indicates that he must lead the goyim also. Here's how things read at this point. John 10:16, as far as we've gone. I have other sheep of similar characteristics. They are not Jews, but they are sheep, which are not functional in the dispensation of Israel. I must lead these goyim also. Now, he didn't say goyim to the boys, but had they known, they would have pitched a wall-eyed, so he was nice enough not to say it. But had they known, they would have said, you mean the goyim? And he would have said, well, yeah. And then there would have been a fight. We'll resume our study here Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the grace you provide to us to learn your word. We pray we would maximize the opportunity through interest, and that having learned your word, we would make application under the power of the Spirit in our personal lives. Encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.